Ephesians chapter 3, and while we're finding that, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we come to you tonight eager to learn and to grow, and particularly as we live in a world that seems to have so many inconsistencies, so much danger, so much doubt. And then in our own lives, we have the ultimate inconsistency, and that is the fact that our lives will come to an end, and we must have a God in whom we can trust. We must have a God whose promises hold true. We must have a God who is faithful to his own word. We must have a God who will grab a hold of our souls at that final horrible moment when our lives come to an end. And then we trust you, Lord, that as you have said in your word, to be absent from the body is to be with the Lord. We trust you that we have a heavenly home. We trust you that Jesus has said that he goes away to prepare a place that where he is, we may be also. We have nothing but your character to go on. We have nothing but your past trustworthiness to go on. But it is formidable, for you have never broken the promise. You have never altered your plan. You have never changed course. You have never adjusted. You have never reacted. Your plan has always been the same. And it includes us in your grace, in your kindness. But we must have a God who keeps promises. And I pray that tonight is further assurance of that fact for us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Ephesians chapter 3. We'll be there in just a bit here. It's going to be some time in this series before we get to what many consider to be the seminal and really the most important passage in all of Scripture concerning the future of Israel, and that is Romans 9, 10, and 11. We'll look at some of it tonight just briefly, but for now, let me say this, because when we get to it, we're going to really make a big statement through these chapters. If Romans 9, 10, and 11 is, as many theologians say, simply a redefinition of Israel into the church, as so many claim it to be, then the entire Old Testament crumbles around a God who makes covenants that he says are unconditional, but are actually conditional. Dr. Will Varner writes about Romans 9 through 11, and he says this, that these three chapters of Romans form, quote, the very heart of Paul's argument, where he takes up the issue of God's faithfulness to his covenant promises to his chosen people, Israel. And tonight concludes this little short mini-series that I've entitled Invincible Israel with these final two messages on the topic of Israel is forever. And I started the first of this two-part message last time with five reasons that Israel is forever, mostly from Matthew 19, 28, in which Jesus promises the rulership of Israel to the apostles. He promises the apostles their future positions as the leaders of Israel in the coming kingdom. And just by way of review, these five reasons that Israel is forever, national regeneration is promised by Jesus, and he uses that word, regeneration. Messiah's future rule over Israel is prophesied by Daniel, and this is shown in Matthew 19:28, the fulfillment given by Jesus. The third reason Israel is forever, the apostles' future role of rule over Israel is promised by Jesus. That's a national rule, not a spiritual rule. The identity of future Israel as specifically 12 tribes, and we spent some time on that. That's the fourth reason. And the fifth reason that we said that Israel is forever, the non-interchangeable nature of Israel in the church. You can't just decide that those are interchangeable. Well, tonight, briefly, we're going to do four more reasons that Israel is forever, and we'll start with number six. The sixth reason that Israel is forever, the different starting points of Israel and the church. The different starting points of Israel and the church. Now, our covenantal friends have basically two ways of explaining the different starting points of Israel and the church. First of all, some will say, and I pointed this out last time, that the terms Israel and church are interchangeable, that God's people in the Old Testament are called Israel, God's people in the New Testament are called the church. And I showed that this can't be the case. We went deeply into that. But second, others will say that of course Israel and the church have different starting points, since the church is now the fulfillment of Israel, But that still makes the church in Israel basically interchangeable. So it's really the same reason. And I would contend that because Israel and the church do not share the same starting point, they cannot and never will be the same thing. When did Israel begin? Well, from God's standpoint, Israel always has been. But from a human standpoint, in Genesis 12, when he gave his covenant to Abraham that he would form a nation from him, from that point on, Israel was in its beginning stages. And when did the church begin? The day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. Very different times, 2,000 years apart. Israel and the church do not share the same starting point. They can't be the same thing. I want to give you four proofs of this. First of all, the church began at Pentecost. The church began at Pentecost. Now, that's just half the reason. I'm going to save the other one for a minute, half the proof. The church began at Pentecost. Remember this. If Israel and the church are interchangeable, the church began at Pentecost and was still future in the ministry of Jesus. If Israel is the church and the church is Israel, then they're interchangeable. Matthew 16, 18, Jesus said, future active indicative verb. I'm sure that's you're going to really latch onto this, but this is important. I will future build my church. It can't be taken as I am building my church. He hasn't started building the church. When does the building of the church begin? On the day of Pentecost. So proof number one, the church began at Pentecost and was still yet future in the ministry of Jesus. Here's proof number two that Israel and the church don't start the same, don't have the same starting point. They can't be the same thing. Proof number two, Paul calls the church the body of Christ. He calls the church the body of Christ. This is all over the New Testament. Colossians 1, two times. Ephesians 2, Ephesians 3, Ephesians 5. The body of Christ could not be without the head of the body, the head of the church, Jesus Christ. And when did Jesus become head of the church? Ephesians 1, 22 and 23 says it happened after the resurrection and ascension of Christ. Jesus has not always been the head of the church. He became the head of the church. It was given to him to be the head of the church. Here's proof number three, and I'm not sure how to say this with brevity, but I'll just give you what I have here. The church is uniquely set apart from Old Testament Israel. The church is uniquely set apart from Old Testament Israel because the church is defined as people indwelt by the Holy Spirit. The church is defined as people indwelt by the Holy Spirit. That was not the case in Old Testament Israel. They're not interchangeable. Now, this promise from the Old Testament is given to Israel, the promise of the Holy Spirit. I've demonstrated in other messages already that the full inauguration of the new covenant to Israel, this is accompanied by the rule of Christ on earth, by the many physical manifestations of Christ's millennial reign. It's very clear in both the major Old Testament passages, prophecies of the coming new covenant to Israel, Jeremiah 31 through 33 and Ezekiel 36 and 37, that yet future the new covenant comes to Israel because it's accompanied by so many other things that we don't see now. In the church age, what is the church? 1 Corinthians 12, 13, for also by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. This does not mix Israel and the church. It simply means that ethnic Jews are also included in the church. And the question is very simple. Very often is couched in these terms. Aha, there, we've got you. Because if a Jew is in the church, then how can a Jew be part of Israel? Have you ever heard of dual citizenship? It's not that difficult to grasp. The Jews are doubly blessed. If they're saved, they're part of the church and they'll be part of Israel as well. And proof number four, Israel and the church are not interchangeable. The church is a mystery in the Old Testament. The church is a mystery. Don't try to find the church in the Old Testament. There may be a shadow of blessing on Gentiles. Isaiah 6 speaks about this. Isaiah 9, rather. It's a shadow, though. In Ephesians 3, 1 through 12, Paul reveals a mystery never given before. Look with me at Ephesians 3, verse 3. that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. He calls it in verse 4, the mystery of Christ. In verse 5, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it was now revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. What is the mystery? What is that thing not revealed in the Old Testament? Verse 6, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, that the grace of God is offered in this age to the Gentiles. In verse 8, to me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to proclaim to the Gentiles the good news of the unfathomable riches of Christ. Why are the riches of Christ said to be unfathomable? Because if Christ was faithful to save Israel, that would be incredible. But he's not only faithful to save Israel, but to graft in countless millions upon millions upon millions of Gentiles. And what does this form here in the church age? Look back in chapter 2, verse 14. Chapter 2, verse 14, for he himself is our peace, who made both groups one and broke down the dividing wall of the partition by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might create the two into one new man, making peace. Aha, the church is Israel, Israel is the church, one new man. No, in the church age, Jews and Gentiles are one new man in Christ. Doesn't mean we're one people with no distinctions. Believing Jews and Gentiles would be spiritual equals under the banner of Christ, this one new man, there's reconciliation between Jew and Gentile. One theologian points out that the one new man, quote, is distinct from Israel, and it is distinct from the Gentiles. Did you catch that? This isn't Jew or Gentile. The one new man, the church, is not a continuation of either, but is made up of believing Jews and believing Gentiles. It is something entirely new and points to a very real distinction between the church and Israel. And Paul reaffirms this mystery in kind of shorter, summarized form to the Colossian church. He writes in Colossians 1, 26 and 27, that is the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Go back 3,000 years, even to a faithful Jew, and sit down with him and say, did you know that there will be a day when the God of Israel will invite Gentiles from all over the world to be part of you and to have something you don't even have right now, and that is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit? He would have said, not in a million years. Why? Because it hasn't been revealed yet. Christ in you. Israel and the church did not have the same starting point, therefore they cannot be the same thing. Here's a seventh reason that Israel is forever. The defining of true Israel by Jesus. The defining of true Israel by Jesus. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 21, right near the end of the chapter. Matthew 21 will be right in the final few verses or so. There's a text used by those who see national Israel as finished for all eternity because it's a shocking statement made by Jesus in Matthew 21. Jesus has just told the parable of the vine growers, which begins in verse 33. A landowner is betrayed by his hired vine workers, vine growers, vineyard workers, after sending group after group of slaves representing him to these vine growers, who in turn beat and stone and kill these slaves. The landowner sent his son, saying, Matthew 21, 37, they will respect my son. And you can see the obvious story here. But the vine growers seized the son. They removed him from the vineyard. They killed him. So Jesus asked a question, and his listeners answered. Verse 40, Matthew 21, verse 40. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine growers? They said to him, He will bring those wretches to a wretched end and will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds at the proper seasons. The standard replacement or fulfillment theology interpretation is that the next couple of verses are absolutely seminal to their belief system. Jesus quotes Psalm 118 about Jesus himself being the stone which the builders rejected. He makes now this statement of judgment. This is the one, this is the shocking statement that people will say, aha, this is what tells us that Israel is finished forever. Matthew 21:43, therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a nation producing the fruit of it. The replacement or fulfillment theology interpretation is that the you that Jesus is speaking of is Israel, and the nation to whom the kingdom of God will be given is the church. That's the standard interpretation. One staunch replacement theologian writes this: this new quote-unquote nation is defined as one that produces the fruits of the kingdom. It is the new spiritual Israel of true believers, composed of men of all nationalities, including also Jewish believers, but because of this very fact, distinct from both the mass of hostile Jews and masses of Gentile unbelievers, a nation with the God of grace ruling in their hearts through Christ. That's the standard belief, that the nation is us. We're the nation. So who is the you that Jesus is saying, therefore I say to you? And what is the nation that Jesus is speaking of? Well, there's several logical options available. First of all, the nation taken away from you could be referring to Israel as a whole, or taken away from you could be referring specifically to the audience that Jesus is addressing. If we go back earlier in the chapter, we find that the audience he's addressing specifically are the wicked chief priests and the elders of Israel, the leadership of Israel. What about the nation? It's given to a nation. This is the word ethnos. It just means a people or a nation. It could be referring to the upcoming church age. That's what the majority of Christians believe today. But ethnos most often refers generally to Gentiles as a whole, or maybe it's referring to saved Israel in the future. But almost every commentator seems to assume the church is the new nation, is the ethnos. I have a question. How often is the church referred to by the word ethnos? Ethnos is used many ways in the New Testament. It can be translated Gentiles, meaning non-Jews. It can be translated nations, meaning all non-Jews around the world. It can be translated nation, specific to the nation of Israel, just as a nation. It can even refer to saved Gentiles alone. 5 times in the book of Acts, ethnos is used to refer to saved Gentiles as a category. And it can refer generally to unsaved Gentiles alone. 1 Corinthians 5, Galatians 1, 1 Thessalonians 2. The New Testament is incredibly precise in the use of ethnos in every single case. It's obvious to whom the reference refers to. The closest any author comes to using ethnos for the church as a whole is Romans 10:19, where Paul quotes Moses. Romans 10:19, but I say, did Israel not know? First Moses says, I will make you jealous by that which is not a nation. By a nation without understanding will I anger you. And they say, aha, see, it's a nation. But even this nation, he said, is that which is not a nation. Maybe Romans 16:4, Paul says, who for my life risks their own necks, to whom not only do I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles, ethnos. But grammatically, this is what's called a subjective genitive noun. It means that Paul is speaking of all the churches that are made up only of Gentiles, not the church, which again is not the whole church universal. Now, you might have your big aha verse. You might say, aha, but Peter refers to the church as a holy nation in 1 Peter 2:9. Does he? No. I would argue very strongly that the original audience of 1 Peter is Jewish believers. And it's based on numerous specific references to the audience in Jewish terms. There's a half dozen of them or so. And that's certainly not to say that 1 Peter isn't given to the church in the same way that the book of Hebrews is given first to the Jew and then to the church, though written specifically to Jews. Ethnos is used 162 times in the New Testament. And out of the 162 times that ethnos is used to refer specifically to the church, made up of saved Jews and Gentiles, the one new man, not the nations out of whom the church was taken, but the church specifically, out of 162 times, it means the church, zero. Never. Matthew 21:43 would be highly suspicious if that's one out of 162 times where it actually means the church. And even if it did, I wouldn't hang a whole theology on one verse. Now, just so you know, I didn't pull this statistic out of a hat somewhere. I decided to read all 162 references myself. And I made a little chart. By the time I was done, I was bowled over with the lengths to which the text goes to specifically identify ethnos as Israel, or as all Gentile nations, or as all unsaved Gentiles, or as saved Gentiles, or as the pool from which saved Gentiles will be drawn. But never once is there a clear reference to the church. Where do we get clarity? Oh, here's clarity. Again, 1 Corinthians 12:13, for by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, we are all made to drink of one Spirit. That's the church, never called ethnos, never called a nation. So, what does Jesus mean? The kingdom will be taken from you, unfaithful Israel, the nation, and given to faithful Israel, the nation. That's how Paul can write in Romans 9:6, but it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. Over a century ago, one scholar wrote this: the nation to whom the Lord promises the kingdom is not the church. The church is called the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, the habitation of God by the Spirit, the Lamb's wife, but never a nation. The nation is Israel still, but that believing remnant of the nation living when the Lord comes. So contrary to false teaching, and let's just call a spade, Jesus never permanently removed Israel from the plan of God. Here's an eighth reason that Israel is forever. This is really, frankly, an easy one, very logical. Israel has blessings coming after the church age. Israel has blessings still coming after the church age. And I want to offer you three proofs, one from the book of Acts, one from Romans chapter 9, and one from Romans 11. So just to kind of follow along, let's turn to Acts chapter 3 together. And I'll show you our first proof just from the book of Acts. It's not complicated. In fact, I think it's fairly obvious. I just want to read some verses to you. We'll follow along together, and I just want to point out one feature that they all have in common. I'll bet by the time they're done, you will have guessed it already. Acts chapter 3, verse 12. Acts chapter 3, verse 12. But when Peter saw this, he replied to the people, "Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this, or why do you gaze at us as if by our own power or piety we had made him walk?" Speaking of healing. Look at Acts chapter 4, verse 8. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people." He's speaking to the rulers of Israel. Acts chapter 4, verse 10. "Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name this man stands here before you in good health." Go to the next chapter, Acts 5, 21. Acts 5:21, "Upon hearing this, they entered into the temple about daybreak and began to teach. And when the high priest and those with him came, they called the Sanhedrin together, even all the council of the sons of Israel, and sent orders to the jailhouse for them to be brought." Acts 5:31. Acts 5:31, "This one God exalted to his right hand as a leader and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins." Acts 5:35, "And he said this to them, 'Men of Israel, take care what you propose to do with these men.'" Let's skip over to Acts 13, verse 16. Acts 13, verse 16. Acts 13, verse 16. This is Paul preaching. So Paul stood up and motioning with his hand said, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen." Turn over to Acts 21. Acts 21, verse 28. Acts 21, verse 28. We just read this a couple of weeks ago in our morning worship service. Paul has been arrested. Acts 21, 28, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who teaches to everyone everywhere against our people and the law in this place. And besides, he's even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place." And so, I'm sorry, this isn't Paul crying out. But the title here is what's important. And one more, Acts 28, verse 20, right near the end of Acts. Acts 28, verse 20. Again, Paul speaking. Acts 28, verse 20. "For this reason, therefore, I requested to see you." Who did he request to see? He requested to see the leading Jews of the city of Rome and to speak with you, for I am wearing this chain for the sake of the hope of Israel. Now, what did you notice in these 10 or so references we looked at? Israel is addressed as a nation repeatedly after the institution of the church. If the church is the fulfillment of Israel, then never would the apostles address Jews as Israel. Never. In fact, he says, for the sake of the hope of Israel, future, something yet to come. Here's a second proof. Turn with me to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. Romans 9 is the proof. Israel has blessings coming after the church age. Romans 9, verse 3. The Apostle Paul's incredible, incredible compassion for Israel. "For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites." He is being extremely clear here. I'm talking about the people I'm related to by blood. Verse 4, "who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises. Whose are the fathers and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen." Israel has privileges reserved for them, not given to Gentiles. And you notice that he even calls unbelieving Jews Israelites. If the church is now Israel, then Israel nationally doesn't exist in the economy of God any longer, and so Paul's not going to make this reference. And you notice it's present tense. They do own the adoption of sons. They do own the glory. They do own the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple promises. And they continue to be credited with being the ones from whom Christ came. One more proof, Romans 11. Turn with me to Romans 11, verse 15. This is our third proof. Third proof that Israel has blessings coming after the church age. And this one is stunning. Romans 11, 15. Paul is speaking of the rejection of Israel, their spiritual blindness. They are still under the rejection, the discipline of God. Verse 15, "For if their rejection is reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead?" Now, let me unravel this just for a moment. There's three parts to this. There's the rejection of Israel. That's the current state of national Israel. There is no nation of Israel that serves the Lord Jesus Christ with a whole heart under the new covenant. There's also the reconciliation of the world. That's the church age. Right now, we're in the middle of this reconciliation in which the gospel is going forth to all the nations. And there is the acceptance of Israel. Now, here's what's stunning about verse 15. Israel has been rejected. They have been put aside for now, nationally speaking. And what does he say this means? Their rejection is the reconciliation of the world. When the church first began in Acts 2, it was all Jews. Very quickly, over the course of just a couple of generations, it began to be very imbalanced. Many fewer Jews and many more Gentiles, to the point, honestly, that the Gentiles began to be incredibly anti-Semitic. Anti-Semitism is not anything new. It goes all the way back in history. That's what happens when Israel was rejected. The church was birthed. The gospel has gone all over the world. You are here. Catch this. You are here because Israel rejected Christ and God rejected them. You are here because of that. But here's Paul's point. If the negative, the rejection of Israel, is bringing such incredible reconciliation of the whole world to God, fast forward ahead to the end of the Great Tribulation when Israel's eyes are opened and they are received by God and there are 144,000 witnesses to the gospel of Jesus Christ from the 12 tribes of Israel going all throughout the world. There are the two witnesses, Revelation 11 in Jerusalem, 3.5 years preaching the gospel, preaching Christ. What Paul is saying is if Israel's rejection caused worldwide growth of the church, can you imagine how many people are going to be saved when Israel is accepted once again? When there is an Israel, how many will be saved? I personally think that this is part of the point of the millennial kingdom, that Israel will be faithful for 1,000 years to obey the command of God from Exodus 19 to be a kingdom of priests to demonstrate the gospel to the world for 1,000 years. It will be the greatest time of salvation in the history of the world, a revival like never seen before on earth. Why? Because Israel will be doing the job they were always intended to do. I read this morning, but it's worth reading again. This was Israel's job. Deuteronomy 4:6, you shall keep and do the law, for that is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who will hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as is Yahweh our God whenever we call on him? Or what great nation is there that has statutes and judgments as righteous as this whole law which I am setting before you today? In the prophets, we see that in the millennial kingdom of Christ, a Jew will be walking around and 10 Gentiles will come up to him and say, tell us about God. Doing the job they were always intended to do. In fact, just a few verses earlier in Romans 11:11-12, look what Paul writes. Romans 11:11, I say then, did they stumble so as to fall? May it never be. It's a way of saying, God forbid, may it never be. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous, to make the Jews jealous. Now, if their transgression is riches for the world and their failure is riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fullness be? You think that you see the gospel working here and there? Oh, wait until the kingdom of Christ on earth, when the gospel is like a tsunami that just is saving thousands and millions and billions of people. What Paul is saying in verse 12 is that if the rejection of Israel has been riches for the Gentiles, how much more will the gospel spread when Israel is restored? What is Paul saying? There's a future for Israel, and it's a glorious one, and they're going to fulfill all of the mandates that God gave to them originally. Israel has blessings coming after the church age. Just a little side note here. I feel like it's intellectually honest to read my theological opponents and to read what they have to say and to seriously consider them. And it's so interesting to me. There's so many godly and respected men who have contributed so much to the study of Scriptures, so much to our understanding of the Lord, and yet they have to abandon their hermeneutics, their Bible study methods that they cut their teeth on as young theologians in order to maintain a theological system which would be too embarrassing to simply say, I'm going to forsake it. I was wrong. men who have written books on hermeneutics. And then you get to their commentary, for example, on Revelation 21 and the New Jerusalem. And everything that they say that they believe in how to study the Bible just goes out the window. And they start with a conclusion and try to build this weird case. And I'm a fairly intelligent person. And I read a couple where I tried to track this and I couldn't track it. And nobody in their right mind would just simply read Scripture and come up with this strange track to arrive at the fact that Israel is gone. How glorious it is to simply let the Bible speak for itself. One more, there's a ninth reason that Israel is forever. The nature of the final state must include Israel. The nature of the final state after the millennial kingdom, this must include Israel. I want to have us turn together to Revelation 21, as I just mentioned that. It's been on my mind. Revelation 21, we see the coming of the new heavens and the new earth, the glorious finale of redemptive history, and it has features which are undeniably Israelite in nature. The first, I have to address the errant view that New Jerusalem in Revelation 21 is representative or symbolic of the church. I don't know if you know this, but the majority of Christians today in the world believe that this reference to New Jerusalem is not actually a real city. It's actually speaking of the church. This is the view held by those who don't see a future for Israel. Give you an example. I think today the most dedicated fulfillment theologian or replacement theologian, G.K. Beale, Greg Beale acknowledges in his commentary on Revelation, he says that the new creation and the new earth is speaking of the remaking, and he takes the renewal view that I do also, that the creation is remade of the old, not annihilated and then something brand new made. But he acknowledges the new creation, the new earth, of all creation into this perfect final state into which glorified humanity shall live. It's a real creation. It's a real earth. And then all of a sudden, New Jerusalem gets allegorized. It becomes symbolic. He says it this way. Quote, elsewhere, the New Testament sees the new creation inaugurated as the new, invisible, heavenly Jerusalem, which has already begun to replace the old Jerusalem. While the new earth is visible, suddenly, New Jerusalem is invisible. He cites Hebrews 12:22 for support, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels. Now, I don't have time to do a detailed analysis of Hebrews 12:22, but suffice to say this. First of all, a literal interpretation of New Jerusalem does not deny that it's heavenly. It says that it comes down out of heaven from God, Revelation 21, verse 10. Nobody denies that. It's in heaven currently. But nowhere does the text say that New Jerusalem is invisible. That's added in there because they want it to be invisible, because if there's a New Jerusalem, that's a stick of dynamite that's lit underneath their entire theological system. In fact, further down in Revelation 21, G.K. Beale goes to great lengths to allegorize away the specific measurements, the specifications of the city as to its length and its breadth and the height of the wall and many other details. And so these commentators, such as G.K. Beale, they back themselves into a theological corner when they comment on these details, because if New Jerusalem is invisible and allegorical to represent something else, then what do you do with the details of this metaphorical city? Beale ultimately lands on the view that I believe represents the majority of fulfillment or replacement theologians. Therefore, the New Jerusalem of chapter 21 has its inaugurated existence throughout the ages in the true Israel of the Old Testament age and the church of the New Testament age. So what do you do with the measurements of the wall? What do you do with the glorious gates, with the streets of the city being pure gold like transparent glass, the foundation stones of the city adorned with every kind of precious stone? The best I can find, G.K. Beale makes a broad statement. Quote, to construe Revelation 21:9 and following, as a vision of a future literal city, is to miss its fundamental symbolic nature. But just because you say that doesn't make it true. I could say to construe Revelation 21:9 and following as a vision of a symbolic city is to miss its fundamental nature as a future literal city. You can just make statements like that. But to our point, what do you do with Revelation 21, verse 12? Look at verse 12 with me. It had a great and high wall. It had 12 gates, and at those gates, 12 angels, and names have been written on those gates, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. In reading a couple of replacement theologians, I've never found an explanation for this except to include the names of the 12 apostles and the 12 tribes of Israel as symbolic of the general people of God. And so he sidesteps the fact that the gates are named after the men of Israel. How would you know something is named after something? There's going to be a sign. It's not that hard. There will be a sign, a glorious one. And if the city is symbolic, and if Israel is not included, uh-oh, what do you do with verse 24? Verse 24, and the nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. These are nations. These are kings. Are you seriously going to tell me that in this vision of the final state, among the nations, there isn't a nation called Israel, and that Jerusalem is somewhere else? Consider this detailed description continuing from verse 24. Verse 25, and its gates will never be closed by day, for there will be no night there, and they will bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. Replacement theology commentators use references to Ezekiel's temple in Ezekiel 40 through 48. They use all kinds of wildly illogical parallels from the Old Testament. And by the way, a ton of extra-biblical literature, like from the Apocrypha, not scripture at all, to do anything but admit that New Jerusalem is an actual city on New Earth. New Earth with nations, the lead nation of which is Israel. No one reading the book of Revelation would come to these conclusions naturally. In fact, you cannot come to the conclusions given by G.K. Beale unless you read G.K. Beale first. It's the only way you can do that. Another replacement theology theologian, R.C. H. Linsky, he says that the nations are not actual ethnic groups, even though ethnos 162 times says actual ethnic groups, just symbolic of all people, and that the kings are not actual kings, but just symbolic. Do you ever get tired of that? It's like, it's just symbolic. It's just symbolic. Dr. Michael Vlock asks a very simple question. If there are nations on the new earth, why would Israel not be one of them? Why would that be? And the fact of the presence of nations disproves the idea that all the people of God are now Israel as interchangeable with the earth. I appreciate Michael Vlock's directness. He writes this, Israel's role is to bring blessings to the nations, not to make everybody else Israel. It's very simple. And you might even say, you know, what's the big deal about this? The big deal is that if you believe the Bible at face value, you're in the great majority in the church today, or minority rather. You're in the minority. If you believe that there is an actual new Jerusalem, if you believe that what God says will happen with Israel will actually happen, you're in the minority. Many of you have probably been impacted greatly by the well-known Hollywood star, Kirk Cameron, who has shown many people what they call the way of the master, a way to evangelize and to share your faith. It's something that has been greatly impactful. Kirk Cameron is now going on record as saying that Israel is judged forever and the church is Israel. Why? Because he's not a theologian, but he reads theologians. And he didn't take scripture at face value. He's a public figure making this very public, so I'm going to publicly push back. You cannot believe anybody except scripture unless they're simply saying, here's what the Bible says and here's the reason that it says it. That's why it's a big deal, because you're in the minority. And I'm on a crusade to hopefully help you be on a crusade as well, to challenge people who are quoting theologians. No, challenge them to read Revelation. Take it at face value. Challenge them to read Isaiah. Challenge them to read Zechariah. Just read it like you would a newspaper. And watch them sweat bullets as you take their commentaries away that they need in order to understand, quote unquote, how to interpret this. I suppose if I was given the choice to stand before God and be chastised for misinterpreting Scripture, for misinterpreting the future of Israel, I would rather receive rebuke for taking Scripture at face value. I would rather receive rebuke for believing the Scriptures, such as David's 131st Psalm, in which he closes, "O Israel, wait for Yahweh from now until forever." I would rather receive rebuke and be told, "Didn't you understand when those high and lofty White Tower theologians that I sent tried to explain it to you? Didn't you get that?" I would rather receive that rebuke than ever to be told, "I put it plain as day hundreds of times. Why did you not believe me?" Our job as the church is to make the Jew jealous of us, to lead them to faith in Christ, not to tell them that they have no place in the future. How horrible that is. David ends that Psalm 131, "O Israel, wait for Yahweh from now until forever." We cannot forsake the forever nature of future Israel. Romans 11:11. Again, says that salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel jealous. It is the mission of the church to demonstrate salvation in Christ, praying that many Jews would come to saving faith. It is not the mission of the church to define Israel out of existence, to appropriate Israel for ourselves, to deny them the promise that God has so clearly laid out in Scripture, beginning all the way back in Genesis 12 at the Abrahamic covenant, and consummating ultimately in the final state, in the glorious New Jerusalem, in New Israel, ruled by a Jewish king they know as Yeshua, Jesus the Savior and King. I feel bad for those believers who have missed out on the glorious, incredible nature of God, that He can decimate a nation and yet, through His power, will bring them back gloriously. See also 144,000 Jewish evangelists who will change the world in a matter of months during the Great Tribulation. But there will be a day when you and I can stand together at New Jerusalem. Maybe we could be at the Gate of Benjamin. And as all the replacement theologians are looking around going, "Wow, I guess it was real," we can say, "Hey, we believed it all along." You put yourself in spiritual danger when you start bringing your theology to the Bible. Just read the Bible and let it speak to you. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank You that You are a God who keeps promises, and that You have written a Bible that the greatest theologians in the world cannot fully grasp, not even a drop of it. And yet, a five-year-old who has just learned how to read can read his Bible and come to faith in Christ and understand the future, the things that are coming, that You are going to do. And so, Lord, it concerns me, and I know it concerns You, when Your people want to read into Scripture things that are not there. I pray, Lord, that we would be people who believe our God, who trust in our Heavenly Father, who is wise enough to write truth down in a way that we can understand and we can grasp, not to hide it from us, but to reveal it to us. For as Israel goes, so goes the church. If Your promises to Israel are said to be unconditional, but they're actually conditional, then logically Your promises to the church, which are said to be unconditional, are also actually conditional. And then when You said to be absent from the body is to be with the Lord, maybe You meant it and maybe You didn't. So as we said at the beginning, we must have a God who has a perfect track record of fulfilling every single promise to the letter, exactly the way it was given. For then and only then can we have the great peace, the joy of our salvation, to know that we will see the Lord and that we will be home with you. We thank you that you are a promise-keeping God. You are a covenant-keeping God, a God of loving kindness, a God of mercy and grace. We are in your hand, and no one will pry us out because you said so. For that we give you thanks. Because of Christ and in his name we pray. Amen.